Amen. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're continuing to go through the book of Luke verse by verse. And as we look at it today, we come to what I call part two of Pilate on trial. And I did that on purpose because the Lord Jesus Christ endured three Jewish trials. And you might recall that Caiaphas condemned him for claiming to be the Son of God, which, of course, he was. It was the truth. He wouldn't lie. But he admitted to being the Son of God and the Messiah, and Caiaphas deemed that to be blasphemy and worthy of death. They sent him over to Pilate, who tried him, found no guilt in him, and that was the first Roman trial. He endures two more Roman trials today, before Herod and then again before Pilate once again. And last week we spent a lot of time on the three questions that Pilate asked Christ. And the three honest and fruitful answers that Christ gave. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, I'd exhort you to listen on the internet. The trial before Herod. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse number 7 there, but let's start back at verse number 4 to get the context. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he, Herod, questioned him with many words, but Christ answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Christ with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Well, that's the second Roman trial. And you can see at this particular time, Christ doesn't even offer a defense. In fact, Christ doesn't even speak to Herod, refuses to answer any of Herod's questions, which is very different than what we saw last week when he stood before Pilate. He actually had a conversation with Pilate. He answered all of the questions very honestly and told Pilate spiritual truths that, of course, Pilate rejected out of hand simply by turning and saying, "What is truth?" and walking away. And, of course, that was Pilate on trial. Really, that was Pilate convicted at that particular point, judged guilty and convicted. But Herod, well, Christ wouldn't even give him the time of day, if we can put it in that kind of a vernacular. Christ wouldn't even speak to this wicked man who was absolutely ungodly. Luke talks about him in a couple other places. Keep your finger in Luke 23, but turn back to chapter 3, verse 19. We find Herod much earlier in the ministry of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the famous Herod that you know about. Herod the Tetrarch being rebuked by him about John the Baptist, is what it's talking about, concerning Herodias and his brother Philip's wife. And for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. We could go to another place or other places in the Gospels and find out more about that, but you know the situation. John the Baptist, of course, would go in there and preach to Herod. And he told him, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He stole his brother's wife, and he had done many other atrocities too. John the Baptist boldly confronted him about his sin, and for his troubles, he was locked away in prison. Yet Herod would call for him, and Herod would listen to him preach further, and then lock him away in prison again. Of course, you know, eventually Herod had him beheaded and killed John the Baptist. Well, chapter 13 of Luke gives us another picture of Herod, the same Herod. Chapter 13, verse 31. This is the Lord Jesus Christ heading towards Jerusalem. On that very day, some Pharisees came out saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Now think about what Christ was saying. That was a message that he was sending to Herod. And I think we can rest assured that Herod got that message. It was sent to Herod, and this is what he was told. And that was Herod's chance to hear. That was Herod's chance to proclaim. I behold, I'm doing cures today, tomorrow. Third day I shall be perfected. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. That should have been a warning to Herod, but instead Herod is part of the instrument that causes that very perishing to take place. Christ calls him a fox. That is not a compliment in the Middle Eastern culture. That's not anything good at all. Dogs were looked down upon in the Middle Eastern culture, foxes even more so. In fact, according to one commentator, the person described as a fox in the Middle Eastern mindset is looked down upon as weak and wily. They lack real power and dignity. A Roman poet called foxes rascals of the animal kingdom, and men like them are slanderous and malicious. That's a quote from a Roman poet. So that gives you an idea when Christ says, you go tell that fox what Christ's opinion of Herod was. And that's really very much out of character for Christ. How often do you see him speaking ill of any Roman dignitaries? Hardly ever. How often does he speak ill of governmental authorities? Hardly ever. But in this particular case of Herod, there was no respect for him at all. John the Baptist could make Herod tremble. Preach the word and Herod would tremble. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, stood before Herod, and there was nothing at all of remorse. There was no fear at all. In a matter of just 2 short years, Herod had seared his conscience so badly that he had absolutely no conscience of God or care or concern about the things of God at all. As bad as Pilate was, at least Pilate tried to do something. Pilate was too cowardly to do what he should have done. But at least he did something, and at least he tried. Herod didn't even try. Herod didn't even care. In fact, Herod resumed the beating and made it even worse that the temple guards had already inflicted on Christ during the Jewish trial. Well, this trial before Herod wasn't really a trial at all. Herod asked many questions. The Jewish religious leaders made many accusations. Yet Jesus would answer none of them. Herod wanted to see a miracle. But the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a sideshow magician performing on demand. And don't you wish some of the televangelists in their tents and healing services knew that to be true? You know, it's sad. People go to that hoping and hoping and hoping. Maybe they may have something as horrible as cancer. And instead of going to the doctor as they ought to do, they go to the sideshow magician in his tent looking for a healing. And, well, all we can do is decry such a thing. All we can do is condemn such a thing. Jesus Christ can heal. Jesus Christ does heal. But Jesus Christ never has been and still is not a sideshow magician performing miracles on demand according to our purposes and according to our pleasure. We just sang, whatever my God ordains is right. And so when we have our problems, when we have our difficulties, when we have our trials, yeah, certainly we ought to pray for a healing. We ought to pray to be well. But we also ought to pray, thy will be done, not because we lack faith, but because he knows what's best, and he knows what's the very best thing for us. That ought to give us comfort. I have on my bedroom wall that very song, whatever my God ordains is right, laminated and hanging there, to remind me that even when the difficult times come and when the difficult times have come, that God is still in control of everything. Well, verse 11 of Luke 23 tells us they treated him with contempt. Herod and the soldiers treated him with contempt. The old King James says they set him at naught, which is actually pretty good because what that means is they counted him as nothing. They counted him as worthless. When they looked at him, they did not see the Son of God. They saw a demented religious teacher. They saw a man whose own people wouldn't have him. They saw a man claiming to be king, but he didn't have an army. He didn't even have followers that cared enough to be with him. They saw a man claiming to be God, yet without any visible power. So Christ was beaten, Christ was treated with contempt, and he was sent right back to Pilate. Now, verse 13 of Luke 23. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent back to him And indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, that's not the third trial. That's not a trial at all. That's simply a declaration. I found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. We'll chastise him. We'll let him go. Now, you might say, well, chastise him and let him go. What kind of a deal is that? Well, this is Rome. You know, this is the way that they do things. It's hardly American justice. You wouldn't say a man is innocent, so we'll beat him for a while and then let him go. But this is what he was willing to do to appease the crowd. But verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now, this is where you have to go to many other scriptures to get the full story. Luke is telling us the truth, but there are some things that he simply isn't telling us. And if you wanted to go, we don't turn there right now, but I put it in your outline there. If you wanted to see Matthew 27, 15 through 26, you'd see a much more full description of all that's going on here. And Matthew tells us that Pilate understood the motive of the religious leaders. What he didn't understand, or what he underestimated, was their resolve to have Jesus put to death. For some reason, Pilate thought that the crowd would choose to have Jesus released rather than Barabbas. Now, we don't know what Barabbas had done. An insurrection, murder, we don't know all of what that entailed. But it was probably insurrection and murder against the Jewish people. Because had he been an insurrectionist and a murderer of the Roman government, in some people's eyes, he'd have been seen as a hero. But Pilate somehow thought, okay, I'll bring out this notorious criminal, this guy that they hate. Certainly they hate Barabbas more than they hate Jesus. So when I have to release one of them, I'll punish Jesus, and he'll be the one that's set free. See, Pilate is thinking. Pilate is scheming. Pilate is actually trying to release Jesus. That was his goal. That was his attempt. But it was another failed attempt. Matthew also tells us about a dream that Pilate's wife had. Pilate's wife had a dream in which she was warned not to harm Jesus. And that would be unsettling to a pagan man like Pilate. He would put much stock in dreams and such. And he already knew this was a spiritual battle, as we talked about last week. And when his wife came in with that dream, it would even more convince him that this was a spiritual battle, and he wouldn't want to be found fighting against the gods, so to speak. Now, turn to John 19. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. This is where we actually read about the third trial. And we actually see Pilate putting his plan into action. His plan is what he just said. I'll punish him and chastise him and release him. And Pilate figured that by doing that, by punishing Jesus and causing him great harm, he would be able to elicit some pity. I mean, who cannot have pity on someone when you see them suffering, you see them hurting? And so Pilate figured he'd appeal to their human emotion, and certainly that would appease the crowd. When they saw the blood, when they saw the humiliation, when they saw the pain, certainly they would allow Pilate to let Christ go. John chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. He wanted to mock Jesus. Jesus claimed to be a king. The Jews were angry because they said that he said that he was a king. And so they said, well, we'll make fun of him being a king. We'll mock him for saying that he's a king. We'll show the foolishness of even thinking that he could be a king. And maybe that will help towards letting him go. Now, almost all ancient people have used beatings as some form of punishment. In fact, the Bible even talks about it. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, the Hebrews have part of their tradition that very same thing. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 25:3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile to thee. And you know the way the Pharisees took the scriptures very, very literally. And they wanted to make sure they had every jot and tittle correct, even though they were willing to crucify the Son of God. But as they wanted to keep every smallest jot and tittle of the law correct, they said, 40 stripes is all we're allowed. So what we will do to make sure that we don't break the law of God is we'll only give 39 stripes to somebody. Because you never know, somebody might miscount. And if you miscounted and gave them 41, you would have done a great atrocity. So they felt they were being safe by only giving 39 stripes. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, 5 times from the Jews I received 39 stripes. And that was the reason it was 39. Just in case they'd miscounted and they didn't want to go over 40. But you know, the Romans didn't have a tradition like that. They had no fear of breaking the law of God. The Romans were masters of torture. And to them, scourging was a means of terrifying the populace. So scourgings were often done publicly, or the results of it would be shown publicly. It was used as an example to those who would defy Rome. It was used as an example to slaves who would disobey their masters. It was used for criminals who were going to be executed. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion and from scourging. And Paul used that, he used his Roman citizenship, as a way to get out of being scourged in the book of Acts. And nothing wrong with that. There's something we can learn there. It's not wrong to use all legal means that you have to avoid difficulties with the government. It simply is not wrong to do that. Take an issue in our own country of taxation, for instance. There's no great holiness in paying more taxes than you owe. You can legally take every tax deduction that belongs to you, and you don't have to worry about that. There's no patriotism in doing more than you need to do. And there's nothing wrong with using your citizenship in lawful and legal ways, as the Apostle Paul did there. Well, Jesus Christ was scourged by the Romans. And I don't want to say much about it, because the Scripture doesn't say much about it. And we need to be modest when we're talking about the sufferings of Christ. One of my two greatest objections about the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, number one, of course, it depicts Christ in such a way that it burns into our minds forever what the Scriptures have to say, and I think in a harmful way and not in a helpful way to picture what happened with Christ. But also, it's not very modest in the way it presents the Passion of the Christ. As for maybe an hour and a half, however long it is, the beating just continues. That may be accurate, but the Scriptures don't tell us that sort of a thing. It just says that he was scourged. But it is helpful to know what a scourging would entail. Scourge was a short whip with leather thongs. On these thongs, they'd take pieces of metal or they'd take bone. And they were trained to beat the prisoner into a painful state, but not so bad that he'd die. Now, sometimes they'd fail in that endeavor, and the prisoner would die under their hand. But the idea was to make him suffer, not to kill him. So the prisoner would be tied, forced to bend down with his naked back exposed. And then, with that position being such, the lictor could get above him and come down with the full force of his weight with the whip. And, of course, with the very first hit, the skin would be torn to shreds. And then that would just continue and continue and continue in a way that really we couldn't even imagine. Couldn't even imagine this type of torture. There was no limit to the blows that would be inflicted. The only limitation would be the mercy of the soldiers. There was no mercy for Christ that morning. So the lictor came down on his back again. And again, each blow inflicting more damage, each blow opening new wounds, each blow wrenching the very being of Christ, and each vicious blow followed by another blow again and again, with soldiers mocking and laughing and jeering, and Christ doing nothing, which is amazing, because he could have done something. Had it happened to you or I, there's nothing we could do. We'd simply be victims. But Christ was the willing victim. Because you know as well as I do, he could have called 10 legions of angels to vindicate him and set him free. but instead he took upon himself the form of a servant, possessing a true body and a reasonable soul. And as God became man, he was able to suffer just like you or I would suffer, feeling every bit of pain, already weary and tired and exhausted, even from his time in Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, already suffering the loneliness and dejection of his disciples, the rejection and lies of the religious leaders, and now this happening upon him too. And they put a crude robe on him. Matthew says it was a scarlet robe. They put the rough garment on him to mock him. And the crown of thorns would do its own damage. And given a reed as a mock scepter, but hit on the head with that very same reed. They would bow down in mock subjection. They'd jeer him by crying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" A form of contempt to Christ and a form of contempt to the Jews themselves. They meant it as a double insult. And finally, tired of their cruel game, they turned him back to Pilate. Turn to Isaiah 53. Why did it all happen? It was prophesied long ago, 700 years before Christ. It was prophesied that this is what would happen with Messiah. And the soldiers, in some strange way, that's only revealed to us now in hindsight, the soldiers, in some strange way, those wicked, vile, evil, cursing, well, you can name it about any kind of wickedness possible, those soldiers stood in the place of God that morning. They were doing God's work in pouring out the wrath of God and the very beginnings of the cup upon Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Of course, that's true for his whole ministry. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's why I say, in some strange way, the soldier stood in the place of God that morning, because he was smitten and afflicted by God himself. Smitten by God and afflicted, but why did it happen? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed." Now, some want to make that "by his stripes we're healed" to be physical healing. It's a lot greater than physical healing, because the problem that you and I have goes right down to the soul. Not down to the bone, but down to the soul. "And by his stripes we're healed of the disease of sin and made to be children of God." What went through Christ's mind as they beat him? No doubt Isaiah 53 went through Christ's mind as they beat him. Look at verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Look down at verse number 10. This would be what Christ was thinking of as he went through all of this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And I can posit to you this morning that as the lictor came down again and again and again on the back of Christ, he felt every bit of that as horribly and terribly as you or I would. But there's something that caused him to endure, and there's something that caused him not to call for the legions of angels. There's something that caused him not to ask for mercy. There's something that caused him not to even open his mouth. He saw those for who he was dying. He knew, Christian friend, that it was your sins that he was paying for. And he did so in an infinite way that only God could do, on purpose and with a purpose, seeing his seed and knowing who they were, and dying for the very sins that you and I commit, Christian friends, so that we can be reconciled to God. Luther said that the theology of Scripture is often found in the pronouns. And I believe that to be very much true. Very true. And the pronouns that we see throughout Isaiah 53 show us that Jesus Christ died on purpose and with a purpose, died for his people, bearing the sins of many, and redeeming them to God. Back to John 19. It is difficult ground that we're on. There's no way to talk about the death of Christ. There may be a sense that it brings us joy. Maybe a sense it brings us happiness. I mean, aren't you glad that he endured it? Aren't you glad that it happened? But how can you be glad that he had to endure it? How can you be glad that he had to go through it? Every time we partake of communion, there's a mixture of joy and sorrow. Joy for what he's done for us, but sorrow that he had to do that for us. Verse 4, John 19. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," translated in Latin under a famous painting, Ecce Homo, "Behold the man." Pilate thought, "Surely this will do it." When they see this pathetic creature standing before them, bleeding and suffering and in pain, human compassion will take over. Human pity will take over. They'll finally let me release him. And this is where Pilate underestimated the hatred of wicked men. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers," talking about the leaders, "saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jewish leaders answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now that got Pilate's attention. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. He talked to Christ himself. And although he wasn't convinced that Christ was right, he was convinced that Christ was a religious leader of some sort. But then his wife has a dream. And the gods, as Pilate would think, say, 'Leave this man alone. You need to not do anything of harm to him.' And now the Jewish people and Pilate, even though he wasn't a believer in Jehovah God himself, hears the Jewish people say, 'This guy says that he's Jehovah's son.' And Pilate, instead of mocking or laughing, becomes afraid. Maybe begins to tremble like Herod had done under the preaching of John the Baptist. The leaders knew the issue at hand. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, but they knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. So Pilate was more afraid. Verse 9. And Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer, because he had already answered that question before. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And didn't we say before that Christ always answered perfectly? Knew when to answer, knew when to remain silent. Knew when to speak, knew when not to speak. But when Pilate says, 'I have the power, I will make the decision today, it will be up to me what happens to you,' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" And Christ didn't say that in mockery. Christ said that as one more gracious word to Pilate. It really wasn't an invitation. It was just another declaration of truth. It was just something that was absolutely true. Pilate thought he was in control. Jesus said, "You're not in control. You think that you're in control, and you're in the position that you're in because God ordained for you to be the position that you're in." Which is something very helpful for us to remember. Because this is always true about any kind of political leader, that God is the one that sets them up and God is the one that takes them down. It's also true that sometimes religious leaders, or political leaders, are set up for the punishment of the people over which they rule. That's the truth. That happens too. We see that happening even to this very day in many countries of the world where people are ruled by despots, people are ruled by tyrants. And we have to say that even the despot, even the tyrant has been set up by God, often as a punishment for the very people of whom they rule. I believe it's very true that people do get the form of government that they deserve, by and large. But Christ basically wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the mighty power that belongs to him and him alone as the mighty God. It wouldn't be the Jewish leaders that day that would decide that Jesus Christ would die. It wouldn't be Pilate that day that would decide that Jesus Christ would die. It wouldn't be Herod that would decide that, because Herod, well, he wouldn't even speak to Herod. And it wouldn't be the crowd. Even though they were an angry mob, even though that many in that crowd had cried Hosanna just 5 days earlier, now stirred up by their rulers, they're crying for blood. They weren't in control. Pilate could have crushed them with his troops if he wanted to. But Christ lets Pilate know plainly who's in control. The way it is, the way it always is, it's God himself. You can't fight God. Well, we'll amend that statement a bit. You can fight God, you just can't win. And that's what men need to understand. That's what men still need to understand. God will allow you to fight him, but you'll never win. One moral statement deserves to be mentioned here. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, that's an interesting verse for two reasons. Number one, it doesn't absolve Pilate of his own sin. Pilate had sin. But there was a greater sin being committed that day. And this is a principle that still applies today, and I think many Christians don't understand it, and it'd be helpful if they did. Because we have a tendency to hear people say, well, all sins are equal and everything's the same and it doesn't really matter. Well, there is a point that all sin is equal, because all sin is the transgression of God's law. All sin deserves death. All sin deserves hell forever. That's true. But we would be making a grave moral mistake if we thought that every single sin was equal in its intensity. And we can just make an easy application of that. I mean, you can commit adultery in your heart, for instance. And that's a grave sin. It's much, much worse when you commit adultery. And all of the ramifications that follow, and the broken homes and the heartache and the grief and the sorrow that's brought upon it. Or murder. You could hate someone and you are guilty of murder in your heart. That's terrible. And that's wicked. And it's a sin. It's worthy of hell. But how much worse is it when you take a gun and you shoot the man that's providing for his family, and now his children are left without a provider. Now his wife is left a widow. Now his job will go undone, and on it goes. And you can just see the ramifications that happen. Hatred is a horrible thing. Acting it out is even worse. And so there is a degree that we can talk about sin, because some sins, by their very nature, create more calamity and trouble and trial and heartache than others. And that's not to lessen the other sins. But Christ says to Pilate, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You have sinned. But there's greater sin. And who's he talking about? I think the commentators are split. Some say Judas. I think he's probably talking about Caiaphas. Talking about Caiaphas, the high priest. That's just my opinion. You can't get that from the Greek. The Greek is as indefinite as the English. So it's not going to tell you who it's talking about. But Caiaphas makes sense to me in the context, because Caiaphas is the one who had directly delivered Jesus over to him, Caiaphas and the priests, and Caiaphas now being the one that is actually representative of all of the Jewish leaders, are the ones that are clamoring for the blood. Judas, of course, his crime was as absolutely horrendous too, being a disciple of Christ and then betraying Christ. And so it also fits there, too. His sin was also greater than Pilate's, but Pilate probably didn't even know about Judas, had no idea what had even happened. And Pilate would understand, oh, the Jewish leaders, the very ones that you're supposed to be their people. Well, That's what I think we see from there. Now, verse 12 through 16, we just read them, basically. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So they finally play what we would call their most powerful weapon. They give their strongest argument, the one that Pilate is not going to be able to refute. Pilate is not going to be able to be put in a position of saying, "Okay, you let this man go, then Caesar is now your enemy." The last thing Pilate wanted was to be Caesar's enemy. The last thing Pilate wanted to go to Rome was that you have betrayed Caesar. You might remember, we talked about it last week, 6 years from now, from this point, Pilate would be called to Caesar to give account for his poor way of ruling the empire. On his way to Rome, Caesar died, and Pilate committed suicide. 6 more years of life is all that Pilate has from the point that we read here. Of course, he didn't know that at the time. And so you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone that claims to be a king, of course, is against Caesar. And that's hypocrisy. I mean, do you think the Jews really were all that concerned about Caesar? Were they all concerned that Rome remained the mighty power ruling over them? Well, they hated Rome's rule. They proved it in 70 AD when they tried to throw off Rome's rule, of course, unsuccessfully with disastrous results. So this is hypocrisy at its worst. But when Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, verse 13, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and here's the third trial. Now it's the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Their last chance. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Pilate thought he had done something good that day. As much as he wanted to have Jesus released, when he heard the Jewish crowd saying, "We have no king but Caesar," no doubt, in his proud heart, he thought, "Well, at least I've accomplished something. I made these proud, rebellious Jews that hate Roman rule give an oath of allegiance to Rome itself." And so he felt like he'd accomplished something, no doubt. The Bible tells us in Matthew's gospel that Pilate then washed his hands and said that, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. See ye to it." But I'm sorry, you don't get rid of sin that way. You can't commit sin and then say, "Well, you know, I repented of it." It doesn't work that way. He was guilty, even though he washed his hands. And the Jewish leaders, unfortunately, said more than simply an oath of allegiance to Rome. They also said something else that has troubled them down through the ages. As they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And I can't even imagine the wicked human heart that would do such a thing as that. But when you come right down to it, my friends, we could talk against the Jewish leaders. We could talk against the Jewish people. We could talk against the Roman government. But we miss the point when we do all of that, because there was a reason that Christ died. He died for his people. And I hardly ever heard the right answer to the question, "Who killed Jesus?" The right answer is that we did, those of us that are Christians, because he died for us. We're the ones who killed him. Anti-Semitism has no place. Blame has no place. He died a willing sacrifice and a willing victim. There are 7 applications that I'll close with that we can apply from the crowd's rejection of Jesus. And they're quick and they're easy. Number 1, and they're still true today, by the way. Every one of these applications are still true today. We can apply them to our own circumstances here in the United States of America in the year 2008. First of all, number 1, lost men do not know real goodness when they see it. You know, you ever talk to people, you witness to them, And they say, well, I'm a good man. I'm a good person. And I've talked to other people that maybe they don't have any concept of conviction at all, but they will claim that they're good. The Bible tells us every man will proclaim his own goodness. They don't even know what good is. They don't even understand what good is. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. And really, there's no one that's good. Lost men don't know real goodness when they see it, and they proved it when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, lost men hated goodness when they saw it in its most attractive form. If you want to know what goodness is, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the example of ultimate goodness. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. There's one more point I'd make about that, just to our teenagers and young people. When you're young, you're preteen, teen, in your early 20s maybe, one of the most important things that you think exists in life is popularity. You want to be popular. You want people to like you. You think it's important to be popular, you think it's important to fit in. A lot of people, as they get a little older, even if they're lost, realize, you know what? That really isn't so important after all. Because the very crowd that cheers you today may be clamoring for your head tomorrow. Napoleon knew that. When he came back victoriously into France one time and all the crowds were cheering him, one of his confidants said, you must be very proud that they would treat you in such a way as a conquering hero. He says, this very same crowd, the next time I lose, will be after my head. And Napoleon at least understood the fleeting nature of fame. I would hope that our young teens and our young people would realize that too, because there's no greater way to get yourself in trouble than to try to fit in, try to go along with the crowd, to try to be popular. Doing the right thing often is unpopular, but it's still the right thing to do. And when it's all said and done, even with lost people, I've never seen anybody sorry that they've done the right thing when it's all said and done. Well, third of all, we can say that humanity is guilty of crucifying this very best friend. I said, well, I thought you said a few moments ago that it was Christians that killed Jesus, and that is actually right. But when we're talking about physically taking him and crucifying him, it was at the hands of lost men that it happened. God used the hands of wicked men. In fact, look at Acts chapter 4. It's worth looking at this particular passage. This is the way the Bible talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prayer that's being offered after persecution has taken place. Verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, the disciples, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, be silent, don't speak in his name anymore. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, there's prayer. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting Psalm 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And there is the guilt of verse 27, and there is the reason in verse 28. God was behind it all, but that did not absolve them of their sin. That did not absolve them of their responsibility. But they didn't defeat God that day. We believe they thought they did. They thought they had won. They had a very short-lived victory. Humanity is guilty of crucifying its very best friend. God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God came to save his people from their sin. And God coming to show the way to God. Fourth of all, lost men destroyed their best instructor. Never a man spake like this man. His words were the very words of God. Fifth of all, lost men will often bow in obedience to their false religious teachers. I mean, that's what we see happening, right? I mean, here's the crowd. They had no love for these Jewish leaders. They knew the Jewish leaders existed to hurt them and cause them harm, to tax them, to be unfair to them. They knew the Jewish leaders despised them. But when it came time, push to shove, they were willing to follow their religious leaders, no matter how wicked their religious leaders were proven to be. I can't help but make a point here. I've talked to numerous Catholics. I said, how can you possibly continue to follow after all the scandals that have gone on? At least something ought to be said. There ought to be something taking place. And they said, well, there is often many different answers that you get back from them. But I'll tell you, my friends, some of the worst atrocities that have ever happened in the name of humanity have happened in the name of religion and happened at the hands of religious leaders. And we need to have the same example as the Apostle Paul, who says, follow me as I follow Christ. A cult leader says, follow me. A true religious leader says, follow me as I follow Christ, and don't follow any further than that. But lost men often do bow in obedience to their false religious teachers, and it's not just Roman Catholics. So certainly, I don't think there's a single group you could name that would be exempt from that truth. Sixth of all, lost men were guilty of the worst cowardice when they assaulted Christ, who would not fight back. Those Roman soldiers knew that there was no way he was going to harm them. Let me rephrase that. Those Roman soldiers thought there was no way he could harm them. It was Christ's refusal to harm them that kept them safe as they poured blow upon blow upon blow upon his back. One can only hope, and it'll be one of the mysteries of heaven to see, if it might be possible that one or more of those Roman soldiers who took place in the beating and the crucifixion of Christ might join us in eternity in heaven and be embraced by us as our brother, and loved by us in spite of the horrendous action that he had done. And last of all, the thing we can learn from all of this, give us Barabbas. Lost men still choose anything but Christ. They clamored for a murderer of their own people. They clamored for an insurrectionist, a traitor. The chief priests were willing to swear allegiance to Caesar, if that would be what it would take. They were willing to make vows upon their children's safety. Lost men will still choose anything but Christ. They may choose a religion, they may choose a philosophy, they may choose simply to worship and honor themselves. Unless the Holy Spirit opens the heart, men will look everywhere and anywhere for salvation, except to the one place where it's offered and given for free, to the precious Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask you, if you don't know Christ, I pray that you'll look to him by faith alone for salvation, not to your hands' work, not to anything you could possibly do, but look to him alone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things that he suffered for us. And we thank you in this present age. We'd have no way to know who the elect are. We'd have no way to know those whose sins were being paid for that very day. But Lord, it becomes clear to us and revealed to us when your Holy Spirit moves and by faith another one cries out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, not bringing you anything in their hand, but instead simply clinging to your cross. We thank you for this so great salvation. We thank you for this free gift. We thank you for the willingness of our Savior to suffer and die for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. To him be all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.